So, we continue on with the Beinoni, as we now are doing. We establish what the Beinoni is. He's someone who, the Nefesh Abam, the animal soul, is still active. Still tempts him. Normally doesn't tempt him with forbidden things, but more indulgent things, like the middle clipper. But nevertheless, whatever it is, if it doesn't entertain the thought, it never gets past base one. And the Beinoni is always make sure never to implement any of that in the three Levushim, in the three garments, of thought, speech, and action. We explain thoughts a bit different because sometimes the initial thought is there, but then the Beinoni at least makes sure it's not sustained. It doesn't keep it in the thought, right? Okay, so now comes the real point of Tanya in a way. This parak, it says the following. Now again, like everything we learn in Tanya, it's learned on the ultimate level, and we use that as a model to aspire to, right? Because he's about to say that everyone can be a Beinoni, which is a little bit overwhelming, because most of us probably are not going to get there. But the mindset, the concept that he's going to explain in this parak is very much relevant to everyone. And in fact, he hints to it even in the very beginning, as I'll soon point out. He says, "V'hine midas habeinoni," the midah of a Beinoni. In other words, the quality, the personality of a Beinoni. He midas kol adam. It's actually the midah of every person, right? As opposed to a tzaddik. A tzaddik is someone, as we explained, who doesn't have a nefesh. He doesn't, the nefesh abamis is completely transformed. Therefore, he doesn't have a yetzahara, right? And that's not for everyone. That's only select people who can either reach that or sometimes are given a gift of being that. But the Beinoni is the midah for everyone to aspire to. That's why it says, "V'hine midas habeinoni, he midas kol adam." It's the midah of every person. "V'achareho kol adam yimshech," and after it, everyone should be drawn to. We should all be drawn to this concept of being a Beinoni. "Shekol adam," because every person, "yachol liyos Beinoni," can be a Beinoni. "B'chol eis," at any time, or "b'chol shor," at any moment. Now, by the way, just an interesting concept. He starts by saying the midah of a Beinoni. It's interesting he uses that term, the midah of a Beinoni. He doesn't use the term madrega, like level of a Beinoni, right? So some people actually interpret the Tanya to mean that he's hinting to the fact that not everyone can always be on the level of a Beinoni. But it's the concept of a Beinoni that we have to be drawn to, that we have to aspire to, that we have to always work on. Can we be a Beinoni every single moment? No. But we have to work on that concept, right? We have to work on the premise that the pathway of a Beinoni is something that is relevant to everyone. Why? Why is it relevant to everyone? It explains. Ki a Beinoni, as we said, eino moyes bara. A Beinoni doesn't despise bad. Right? Shezehu dover hamosur lelev. Because bad is something. Despising bad or intolerance for klipa, for anything that's ungodly, right? When we say bad in Tanya, we don't only mean evil, we mean ungodly, right? That's something that's given over to the heart. Not everyone can be at the madrega, that he not only doesn't engage with unholy things, but he doesn't have any tolerance for it. That's not everyone can do that, right? And also not every moment is equal with that. Sometimes we have, sometimes we are intolerant to klipa, to unholiness, more than other times, right? Ela sur meira va'asei toiv. What a Beinoni is someone who just doesn't do unholy things and only does godly things, right? So he goes away from bad and does good. But pol mamash on a behavioral level, the maisa in action, dibur or in speech, or machshava or in thought. That's the success of the Beinoni. He might be drawn to something that's ungodly, but nevertheless he doesn't do it. Right? Why? So he says a very fundamental thing in Yiddishkeit, really. Shabahem, because in those things, in behavioral application, whether it's action, whether it's speech, or even sustaining it in our thought, habachira v'hayecheles v'arashus. He uses three expressions: the choice, the ability, and permission. Nesuna l'chol adam is given to every person. La'asois, to do, uladaber, to speak, v'lachshem, and to think, Gam mashehu neged taivas libo, even in something which is against the disposition of the heart, v'hafocha mamash, and it could be completely opposite. In other words, the design of the human being is that we have the ability to go against what we want to do, basically, right? We can't stop wanting it necessarily. That's already a very high madrega. But we can, on a behavioral level, do the opposite even of what we're drawn to do. We can go against our heart's desires, right? That's the fundamental concept of bechira, or a choice. Choice means that Hashem says in the Torah, I put before you chayim and mavis, life and the opposite of life, good and bad. B'charta b'chayim, you should choose good. Now what does it mean I put before it? It's a pasuk in Chumash in Devarim. What does it mean I put before you good and evil, or life and death? It means I put both temptations in front of you. I tempt you with both, right? And because we have a nefesh abam, it's an animal soul, which is emotional in nature, as we explained last week, and it's drawn to self-preservation and to unholiness and to self-centeredness, and it's primarily driven by emotion, unlike the godly soul, which is primarily intellectual. Therefore, the nefesh abam, the animal soul, works quicker than the godly soul. And that's why it makes the task of choosing good harder, right? Because we have to stop, we have to fight with ourselves. The natural default will be, let's do this. And then we have to fight with it, but we can't fight with it. We have the ability to fight with it, right? Which means, ki gam b'shor sha'alev choymet u'mis'ava eza taiva gashmis, that even when the heart desires and wants some sort of physical, material temptation, beheter, it might even be a permissible one, just more indulgent than you should. Oy be'isur, or the heart desires something which is forbidden, chas v'sholem. We have the ability, yochel lehisgaber, to strengthen ourselves, ulahasiach daitim ena legamri, and to distract ourselves from that temptation and not to apply it, right? Why? Because b'omroi lelibo, it's not so simple this obviously, but this is what we ultimately have the ability to do. B'omroi lelibo, because we can say to our heart, figuratively speaking, eineni roitze liyos rasha filo sha'achas. I don't want to be a rasha, right? Again, we're talking about the ultimate definition of rasha, which is any time we engage in something that's unholy or ungodly or evil, right? And I don't want to be a rasha even temporarily. Why? Ki eineni roitze liyos muvdil v'nifrod chas v'sholem me'ashem echad. I don't want to be separate. I don't want to be distanced from Hashem. Under any circumstances. Now, what's that got to do with doing something wrong? Because it says in the pasuk, the pasuk in one of the haftorahs that we read, it says that your sins separate you and Hashem, right? Mitzvahs connect us and Hashem, sins separate us and Hashem, and make us distant from Hashem, right? And therefore, the Bainli, and the person who's aspiring to be a Bainli, has the ability to say, I don't want to do that, I don't want to become distant. Now, we have the power to do that. Again, we don't have the power not to be tempted, we don't have the power that we shouldn't want to be, but we have the power to say that intrinsically I don't want to do. So, when he says I don't want to be, what does that mean? Because we know that there's a famous line that the previous Rebbe brings, it's written in many places, that actually, because it's always, it depends how we talk, and what context we're talking. So one time we're talking about the Bein, he has an nefesh abamis, he has the animal soul, so he wants to do something wrong, or he wants to do something ungodly, which means essentially that he wants to do something that's going to separate him from Hashem, right? That's going to make him more further from Hashem. And then we say that he tells his nefesh abamis, no, I don't want to be separate from Hashem even for one moment. It's just which voice is talking. So what we mean by that is like this. The nefesh abamis, which is the default consciousness of the human being, is tempted to do something that will make the person distant from Hashem, right? When he says that when a person overpowers that using the power of choice, and the power that we learned before about the brain ruling the heart and so on and so forth, and he says, I don't want to be separate from Hashem even for one moment, what he's really saying is that intrinsically I am a Jew, intrinsically I have a neshama, and that the default position of the neshama is that we really don't want to be or can't even be separate from Hashem even temporarily, right? So it all depends what part of us we're talking about. So I think we've talked about this in the past, right? We have two parts to ourselves. We have the when we say I, what do we mean by I? The conscious I is the nefesh abamis, the animal soul, for most people, right? Except the tzaddik, who's transformed into a different level. But when we say I, we normally mean the Nefesh HaBamis. That's who we are on a default day, right? On a regular day. We have to work to make our identity the Neshama. But that's on a conscious level. Deep down, however, intrinsically, our definition is the Neshama. Who are we really? We are the Nefesh HaKis. We are the godly soul, right? What's our true identity? The Nefesh HaKis, right? Now, Nefesh HaKis has another default position. The Nefesh HaKis default position is that it can't. In fact, there's a very strong language that's used. The previous Rebbe brings it down. Not only does it want to, but can't. He says in Yiddish, Ayid niter vil niter ken. A Jew, he doesn't want to, nor can he become separate from Hashem, right? It's not just the exiling, it's also the mashal that's given much later on in Tanya is like Anashama is like connected to Hashem like with a rope, if you can think of a rope, right? That has 613 small ropes, that's all twined together, right? So when we do something wrong, especially if we intend to do it, then we cause a damage, we cause a rip, we cause a weakening in the bond that we have with Hashem, in the conscious bond. Now it's true that the makif HaNashama, the true essence of HaNashama, the yechidah, the fifth level, is never separate from Hashem. That's why we can always do tshuva. But on a more conscious level, conscious level of the nefesh HaKis, we can become weakened, our kesher with Hashem can be weakened and hidden. So Golus is one way of explaining it, but it means our open connection with Hashem becomes weakened and more distant. It does, that's true, but not completely true. Because we always have that choice. That choice is always there. It might be a little bit harder. Yes, the way it works is when a person is very immersed in things that are wrong, and he's multiple times made himself distant from Hashem, correct, then it becomes harder for the Nefesh HaKis to overpower the Nefesh HaBamis, but not always. If a person has an awakening of tshuva, and he starts a journey back, then it's possible. There are moments when a Yid can make that essence of the Neshama very strong and make a comeback, even though it's been weakened so many times. But on a day-to-day routine level, that's true. That's why we said, like even the Benyani, we say still has the temptation, his animal soul is still active, but his struggle, the goalpost of his struggle have changed because he's so immersed in like a true Benyani, a Benyani that davens, as we explained last week and the week before, never even has a thought of doing an Avera, only maybe more indulgent things, like something like that, right? Because the goalposts have changed. The struggle is there, but it's a different type of struggle now. Right. So he says, what do I want to do? So he says, I don't want to be distant. He says, Rak. The person says to himself, no, Rak, ani roitzel ledovka boy. I want to cleave to Hashem. Nafshi, ruchi, v'nishmosi. My nefesh, my ruach, my neshama. These are different levels of the neshama, by the way. And I want all my neshama, all the levels of the neshama to be one with Hashem. Bislapsho mishloisho levush v'zborach. I want my neshama to connect with my three garments of application, which are the three garments of thought, speech, and action of Torah and mitzvahs, right? Which comes from why does he say that he really doesn't want to become separate from Hashem? Because he introduces a concept which he speaks about much more detailed way later. But he says because every neshama has a hidden love for Hashem. Every neshama has an intrinsic love and aspiration for Hashem. My beloved told us, Yisrael shenikra oyavei shmecha, like collectively we also. We are referred to in the pasuk as oyavei shmecha, we are the lovers of Hashem's name. Right? So every yid has like a default love for Hashem, right? Now, let's just explain something outside. So again, the principle here is that every person, what do we learn from the model of a Beinoni? The model of a Beinoni is the model we should be working with, right? Even though, again, everyone's a different journey, everyone starts at different, right? Again, I should make it clear, like, the ultimate Beinoni never does an Avera, and the ultimate Beinoni never even does something that's not for Hashem's sake, right? So it would be completely ludicrous if someone was aspiring to be a Beinoni, if suddenly he picked the area of battle like he'll never eat anything that's extra, right? when that's not his struggle, that's not his relevant struggle, I should say, right? Most of us, that's not our problem. I mean, yes, of course, not being indulgent is a good thing, and we should work on that. But there are lots of other things to work about. Many, you know, we do things that are completely wrong sometimes, and all that stuff. So it's more about the model of the Beinoni, not the Beinoni, as we've learned before, right? But the model is the model. What is a Beinoni? Beinoni is someone who says, I might want to do something that is ungodly, but I have the choice to overcome it. Again, if we have multiple struggles like that, we need to pick one and work on that for the time being. But the principle, not everything at once, right? That doesn't work. But the principle is that. The principle is I'm going to take something that I am in the position to take something that I want to do that I know is ungodly, either because it's forbidden or even not forbidden, just ungodly. And I have the ability to make a choice to go against my desires. Why? Because I have a nefesh elokis, I have a godly soul. A godly soul has a very strong love for Hashem and doesn't and even is unable really to be distant from Hashem, and therefore I have it in me to expose that strong desire for Hashem to overcome that temptation, right? That's the Beinoni, which is the foundation of Bechira. I mean, we talk about free choice. That is the foundation of free choice, right? Which is why, by the way, even halachically, we know that in Yiddishkeit, free choice is hugely emphasized, which is why responsibility is usually emphasized, right? There's no claim of bad environment and I grew up poor and I had trauma when I was a kid. If I kill someone, right? That's not going to work in Beis Din. Unless a person is unwell and psychotic. In other words, he has a mental illness and he's unable to be responsible, like a minor, right? Otherwise, in Torah, everyone's equally responsible because even a person who the struggle is very big for, I'm talking about, for example, in a court of law, in a Beis Din, right? In olden times, if there was a court case, there was no such thing. If a person was deemed sane, that was all you needed. The person was deemed sane, then the question is, did it happen or didn't it happen, and were there proper witnesses? There's no discussion about, you know, your background, your context, your struggles. You don't get off, because a person always has the capacity to be responsible, right? And in Yiddishkeit, that's an incredibly strong thing. Now, if that's true, so he's going to continue on the argument that we have to make with our nefesh habamis, right? If that's true, so why do we do things that are ungodly? If our neshama really doesn't want to distance myself from Hashem, so how come we all engage in things that are not godly, or that aren't even allowed sometimes, right? I'm asking the question of why do we do it when we know it's like not if we never knew or people grew up not knowing about things. I'm talking about knowing that we've learned, we're in that environment, we know, right? So he talks about something which we've learned, which comes up often around Yud-Shvat and Chassidus and different things. He talks about the Ruach Shtus, the spirit of foolishness that comes in, right? The Gemara says that a person doesn't do anything wrong unless a spirit of foolishness comes into his consciousness. Now, what does that mean? So I'm sure I'll explain outside, but it's easier to explain outside without doing the words in a way. So we find something that there have been in history, in Jewish history, there are times when people have given up their lives for Hashem, even though they've been on very low levels of spirituality. Right? He makes reference to them over here, he calls them a kalsha bekalim. People who are like not the lowest of low, but like people who are just very not connected. Maybe they weren't even careful with mitzvahs. Maybe they don't even serve Hashem that much on a day-to-day basis, right? But there have been plenty of cases in history where those same people can be threatened with, I'm talking about the history of persecution and anti-Semitism and all that, right? And these people have been threatened with conversion or coerced to serve idols or whatever the case is, to do things which are blatantly against Hashem and against His Torah. And those very same people who on a day-to-day really weren't that inspired and weren't even that active in terms of connecting with Hashem, and yet they jumped into the fire, they gave up their life, right? There's a famous story they tell. I mean, it's a true story or not, but there's a famous story they say that in a shtetl, in some shtetl, there was a gravesite. And on the gravesite, there was a tombstone, and it was engraved, "Here lies Yossel the Ganef, Zecher Tzadik Livrach," which means Yossel the thief of blessed memory. Now, what kind of tombstone inscription is that? So apparently, the background was like this. And this particular person, he was the shtetl Ganef. He was a shtetl thief. He wasn't such a good guy. He was a... You know, Aristotle had the drunk, and Aristotle had the thief, you know, that goes, right? So he was a guy that did the wrong thing. And one time he was caught breaking into the church. He was a Jewish fellow, but he was in, but there's still something there. That's an expensive item there. So he was caught and he was dragged off to the regime, to the local courthouse. And they gave him a choice. That was they did a court case, they gave him a choice. The choice was, we're going to kill you, we're going to throw you into the fire, or if you want to save yourself, you can save yourself, but you have to convert to Christianity. And they had the fire ready, and the story goes that Yossel, he was called Yossel the Ganef, because everyone knew that he was the Ganef, right? That on that spot, he screamed out, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and jumped into the fire. Right? So what's the shot? Stealing is against Hashem's wishes. Stealing makes a Yid distant from Hashem. And yet when it came to converting, he said Shema Yisrael and jumped into the fire. Why? Why did he jump into the fire when it came to stealing? Or why couldn't he overcome his temptation when it comes to stealing, right? And that's a question we can ask all of ourselves. We can all ask ourselves. There's certain things that hit to the core of our Jewishness, and we always do them. Like we spoke last time, if we're healthy, no one will entertain the possibility of eating on Yom Kippur. Which is wouldn't. Kippur, you have to fast, you know what I mean? Right? Even if you're hungry. Yet we'll do other things that are different, right? We'll talk Lashon Hara maybe. We'll do other things that aren't right, right? So Pshat is the Ruach Shtus, the spirit of foolishness. What's the spirit of foolishness? The spirit of foolishness is, and again, this is, he comes back to this later in Tanya, he gives a lot more detail, but the spirit of foolishness is that we talk ourselves into it that certain things are more important than others. Right? We talk ourselves into it that there are certain things that don't disconnect us from Hashem. So, so let me just go back a second. It is true that there's a double perspective when it comes to Torah mitzvahs. There are certain mitzvahs that are kind of more important than others. That doesn't mean they're more important. It means that they're stricter than others. We see this even for the way the Torah describes some punishments for certain wrongdoings, right? There's certain things that are more stringent than others. For example, there are certain halachas and certain mitzvahs in the Torah that if you don't do them, it's chayiv koris. It's like the katzrof in Hashem from Hashem, right? That's true. Example of that is avodah zarah, serving idols, idol worship, conversion to Christianity. Another example would be eating chametz on Pesach. Another example would be eating Yom Kippur, for example. Those are very strict halachas. Now, not everyone knows that these are strict, but when people know about them, right? So we have this sort of reverence for them because we know, oh, that's really going to mess up my connection with Hashem. When it comes to other things that don't carry such a strict outcome or strict consequence, so we consciously or subconsciously talk about, yeah, I can do this and I'm going to still, I mean, I know it's wrong, but okay, you know, it was too hard to overcome. And I remain a connected yid, right? That thinking is thinking, we all do that, by the way, consciously or subconsciously. But that thinking is what the Gemara refers to as Ruach Shtus. It's the spirit of foolishness, right? Because in truth, every mitzvah dents the connection. Every avera, I should say, everything we do wrong dents the connection between us and Hashem. So if we really understood that, we would treat it like Yosla the Ganav converting to Christianity. So him, when he stole, he didn't have that thing. He considered himself a member of the Jewish community. Okay, he wasn't supposed to steal, but it doesn't make him a non-Yid, you know what I'm saying? Like, so he stole. When it came to converting to Christianity, he knew that was blatant. He can't cover up. He's blatant that if he converts, he's not a Yid anymore. He's cutting himself off from Hashem in a very real way. That he's not prepared to do. Why? Because the default of a Yid is that once we touch the Neshama like that, the default of a Yid is we're not prepared to be disconnected from Hashem. A Yid is not prepared to be disconnected from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? So now, as Al-Tareb is explaining the power of choice, he's giving us the thinking, right, that has to assist us in making that choice. So the Nefesh HaLakis, when the Nefesh HaBamis activates a strong desire to do something unholy or ungodly, the Beinoni, the person making the choice says, no, I don't want to become separate from Hashem, so I'm not going to do it. And then he continues on and he says that even a Yid who's a lower level than me won't do it, right? Look what he says. We know that even a very lightweight Jew is prepared to give up his life for Hashem. I'm not worse than him. If he can do it, I can do it, right? The only thing is, He has a spirit of foolishness. When he thinks by doing this something wrong, by stealing, by whatever it is, he thinks his neshama is still connected to Hashem. He doesn't realize. And he forgets his hidden love. He forgets that he has this unbelievable connection with Hashem and he doesn't want to weaken it. But he says, I don't want to be foolish like that and I don't want to go against the truth. Okay, so that's the power of choice. So the power of choice is that we might want something. We have the power to go against what we want because our nefesh elokis has this deep burning love for Hashem and we're able to expose it. We know that if we love Hashem, we don't want other things. We only want to love Hashem. It's an exclusive love. We don't want anything that's going to compromise that love. And therefore, we will overpower the nefesh habamis, even though we have that temptation, but we have the choice to overpower it and not to apply that temptation. So that's the concept, right?
Sometimes though, it feels like it could come from the nefesh habamis, though, that desire.
Why?
Because, you know, you're avoiding punishment.
Okay. So the nefesh habamis doesn't really think about punishment. Why? First of all, that's an interesting thing. Is that a healthy thing to serve Hashem to avoid punishment? That's a very interesting question. So, not ultimately, that's definitely not the healthy way of serving Hashem, but having said that, I mean, you have to be intellectually honest. When we talk about the 13 principles of faith, the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim, this is way, right? Are you all familiar with what I'm talking about? There's this concept of 13 principles of faith, right? And one of them is the belief in reward and punishment, right? Should that be the reason that we serve Hashem? It's a very unhealthy reason in a way, but it exists. And if a person can get himself out of doing something wrong because he's a little bit scared, that's okay. It's not okay and healthy long term, but it's right. Now, if he is scared of that consequence, is that coming from the animal soul or the godly soul? It can come from either. I mean, the truth is, when it comes to the animal soul, it's actually very unhealthy. What I mean to say that, because some people it works for, but actually you have to be careful because it can become a very unhealthy thing. It almost comes from a superstition, like I'm scared I want to do the mitzvah because this afternoon I have a business deal and I want it to go well, you know. That's not really the way to serve Hashem, right? But generally speaking, Nefesh HaBamis doesn't think that way. Why? Because Nefesh HaBamis is egocentric, and egocentric people and things only think about now. Don't think about the bigger picture. What's good for me now? Right. So even when it's, you know, even when we like are worried about reward, now there is a concept sometimes we know we strengthen in the mitzvah to bring bracha. That is true, because the fact that mitzvahs generate bracha, that is a fact. That's part of the 13 principles of faith. And when we find a lack of blessing in a certain area of life, there's nothing wrong in strengthening a mitzvah in order to bring down that bracha, knowing that I'm not doing the mitzvah because of bracha. I'm doing this because Hashem wanted me to do the mitzvah. But we know that we have a challenge that there's a lack of bracha in a particular area, so we do it in order. We know we need to strengthen that mitzvah, right? That's different than only doing serving Hashem because of reward and punishment. Now, I'm just going to skip a few lines, but I want to just show you something. So he says like this. So that is all the Bainley's model. That's why that's the model of every single person. What's not the model of every single person is to believe that we can get to the Madrega of a Tzaddik, which is that we've transformed the Nefesh HaBamis. So we've got to the point that we have no longer desire to do anything wrong or ungodly or unholy. And the fact now that we mamash can get to the Madrega where we actually despise anything that's unholy and we're completely pure, that is not the correct. You cannot go. That's only, he says, not everyone is zoicha to that in their life. There's only certain people that can be zoicha to that. And that's why we learned in the very beginning of Tanya that the Medrash says that Hashem, the world needs tzaddikim, by the way, but there's a medrash that said that Hashem saw that there are very few tzaddikim, and therefore he kind of made sure that there would be a few every generation, right? So to keep the world going. But that's only a few people. Why? Because that's a model of holiness and purity which most people do not reach, and in fact most people are not supposed to reach, because like we learned before about the Benyani, that for most people the greatness is in the struggle. Now the struggle, the goalposts move, it's true, become more refined hopefully, and we grow, and the struggle is in different things, but we'll always have that capacity to grow through resistance, through struggling, and through being able to make that choice to choose right, to choose the right over wrong. But that's not the average person. Now, he comes back. I'm just going to show you what we have to. If you go to the next page, you see that. So over here, on page Chof, right? Just one, two, three, four lines from the beginning of the next paragraph. Was it, right? So it's there's a dot there. It says, V'lochin Omar Iyoiv. So, at the very beginning of Tanya, he asked a whole bunch of questions, some of which we answered last week. But one of them, V'lochin Omar Iyoiv. Yeah? One of the questions was that there's a Gemara which says, right? I'll just recap the question. There's a Gemara that says that Iyoiv, you know, Job, right, the famous Iyoiv, he said to Hashem, Hashem, you created tzaddikim and you created rishayim, right? And the Tanya asked the question at the very beginning, what do you mean you created tzaddikim? You didn't create tzaddikim, because there's another Gemara which says that before a person is born, there's a malach, an angel that's in charge of your birth, and he comes to Hashem and he says, I'm busy processing this neshama, what should I do? Chacham or tipish, wise or foolish? Right? How much brain should I give the person? Strength or strong or weak? Rich or poor, right? Some of those things are predestined. In other words, certain people have the test of wealth, some people have the test of poverty. There's different things that are destined for certain people, right? But he never asks Hashem, shall I make him a tzaddik or a rasha? Why? Because we believe in free choice, right? In the simple sense of tzaddik and rasha. The legalistic sense. To be a good person or a bad person, that's up to you. That's up to the person. So therefore, in the beginning of Tanya, he said, what does it mean that Iyoiv said to Hashem, you created tzaddikim? Hashem didn't create tzaddikim. That's the one thing he didn't create. It's one thing he left up to us. It's one control he gave up to us, right? A free choice. So he says, no, what Iyoiv was talking about was the real tzaddik. And that's why he says over here, the lochin omar Iyoiv barasa tzaddikim. That's why Iyoiv said to Hashem, you created tzaddikim, because that tzaddik is created by Hashem. Okay, the issa b'tikunim, like it says in the Zohar, that there's many madregos, so bechinas, there are many, many different levels in the Jewish people which Hashem makes, because there are certain people that have to be certain ways. Chasidim, giboyrim, miskarmal yitzvei, morei Torah, nevim, tzaddikim, ma'inshal. One of the madregos is a tzaddik, and a tzaddik you don't become yourself. A tzaddik has to be given to you by Hashem. So the way it works is there are certain people that are born tzaddikim because that's their mission in life, and there are certain people that aren't born tzaddikim. But as explained in Tanya, when he works very hard to become a Beinoni, and he really davens, he really immerses himself in the world of the Beinoni, and he became a Beinoni, sometimes that person is given the gift midway through their life to become a tzaddik, to graduate to a tzaddik. But that's a gift from Hashem. Right? Okay. That's what he says. So the point of really, the main point of this first part of this chapter is that the midah, the mindset of a Beinoni, is the one that we need to follow. Right? Meaning when we faced with a struggle and we're trying to fight with our nefesh habamis, remember the 14th perek of Tanya. That's the idea, right? Remember, no, we can do this. We can. It's going to be hard, but we can. We can start one time at least. Every time we also need to know, like, the power of overcoming a struggle. You know that it says in the Zohar, I think it is, right? You know, every day in davening we talk about how the angels praise Hashem and they say kedusha, right? Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. You know what I mean, right? And they say Baruch Kvod Hashem. The same thing we say in Kedusha when we respond in the repetition of the Amidah. So it's interesting, the Malachim say Kedusha and we say Kedusha, right? I just learned this last week in Likutei Torah, the Alter Rebbe. So the Zohar says that we and the Malachim say Kedusha simultaneously. Why? Because actually we each need each other. Our Kedusha, our ability to really praise Hashem, comes from the purity of the Malachim. But apparently the Malachim can also not praise Hashem until we do. They're waiting for us. They can't praise Hashem through Kedusha until we do. Why? Because we have a greatness that they don't have. And the words that Alter Rebbe uses is that we are a neshama in a body. We're a soul in a body. We have an animal soul. And one time that we overcome a struggle creates an amazing... There's another Zohar that says that every time a person subjugates the Yetzirah, every time we break ourselves a little bit, just push ourselves a little bit, subdue the temptation of the animal soul and overcome the struggle and do the right thing, even if we didn't do it yesterday, even if we didn't do it tomorrow, every time we do it, we generate an incredible energy of revelation of Hashem, a divine revelation, which is infinitely great. So much so that the malachim have to wait for us to say Kedusha, because they don't have that. They don't have a struggle. So they have to wait for a simple yid, who doesn't even, not even a beini yet, right? But he has the beini mindset, which means he's ready to fight. And he takes an area in Yiddishkeit where he knows it's difficult and he overcomes it one time. Or even one time he became angry less, or he took revenge less, or he hated less. Or he learned Torah more, because even though he was in a lazy mood, even though tomorrow he went back to what he was doing yesterday. But today he overcame the struggle. That's infinitely great. So malachim have to wait for that person to say Kedusha. Okay. So that's the Benyani model, and that's what we're all supposed to aspire to. He says like this. He says, Yuv, and he goes back to the very beginning of Tanya. Next paragraph says, "Vzeh yuvon kefil loshen hashvur." Now we can go back to the very beginning of Tanya, where he brought the Gemara that says that before a person's born, Hashem makes the neshama take an oath, which we explained means, what does it mean to take an oath? It means to saturate, give extra koyach, right? What was the oath? Tehi tzadik, be a tzadik, ve'al tehi rasha, and don't be a rasha. That's a very strange oath, that, because be a tzaddik means be a, obviously means don't be a rasha. So why the double expression? And also another question really, which we're going to cover here, is like, what do you mean be a tzaddik? I thought a tzaddik can't be done by everyone, right? According to what we've learned, what it should really say in the Gemara is that every neshama has an oath to he bayani, be a bayani, like go on the journey of a bayani. He says, so he tackles the first question for, he says, what's the double expression? Ubazeh yuvon kefil aloshen ashur tehi tzaddik valti rasha. The Lachura Tamuay says, really, it's a big question. They make Neshama swear to be a tzaddik. Why do they make him swear he shouldn't be a Rasha? Right? Elamishum, the reason is because she ain't called him Zoichali a tzaddik. Because not everyone can be a tzaddik. Not everyone has the choice whether they can be a tzaddik or not. Now, again, he defines tzaddik in one line again. But it's important. It's important definition. So let's just redefine it again. A tzaddik means lehis aneig al Hashem be'emes. A tzaddik is a person who his entire delight, his entire pleasure is Hashem. She hara mo'os mamish be'emes. And then anything that's bad should be actually despised by him, right? A tzaddik, an ultimate tzaddik, is two things. He only loves Hashem. That's it. Exclusive love. Why doesn't the tzaddik have temptation? Because the tzaddik has exclusive love for Hashem. His whole pleasure, his life is Hashem, right? Now we find that that's where it works, right? If a person absolutely loves something and he gets tremendous pleasure in doing something, right? And then he's about to do that thing and something stands in the way. Anything that stands in the way of that pleasure becomes, we lose tolerance, or we don't like, right? So being saturated with pleasure for something means, by definition, an intolerance for something that stands in the way of that, right? And that's a tzaddik. A tzaddik is someone who has such oynik, such love of only being connected to Hashem, and therefore a tzaddik also has an intolerance for anything that stands in the way of that. The Benyani doesn't. The Benyani's nefesh abam is still active on the level of emotion, level of temptation. It's active, and therefore a Benyani cannot say about himself or herself that they have a complete disdain for anything that stands in the way of Hashem. It's not true. They have an ability to fight it, an ability to overcome the temptation, not to apply it, but they don't have any tolerance for unholy things or ungodly things. Right? The tzaddik does. Therefore it says, therefore the oath that the neshama takes is, to eat tzaddik, be a tzaddik. But the truth is, we don't know if you can be a tzaddik, because maybe one has a choice to be a tzaddik. Not everyone can reach there. So therefore it continues and it says, Lachem Mashbim Sheni, therefore they make him take a second shvua, Alti Rasha Kabbalah, at least don't be a Rasha. Don't be a Rasha, just do the right thing. Overcome the struggle. To do only good, right? Because Shabazeh Mishpat Abhira Varashus Nasunach Lada. Because to be a Beni has been granted, that choice is every person's choice. Limshol Baruch Ta'avase Shabaliboy, to control the temptation in the heart, Velichboy Shitzroy, or to conquer the Yetzirah. Shaloyi a Rasha, filo shachas, not to be a Rasha even one moment, kol yom of his whole life, b'chinas sumra, whether it's not doing bad, b'chinas say toiv, or whether it's always doing good. And he says, what's always doing good mean? Ve'ein toiv v'lo Torah, dainu toiv v'torah shenei kulam, particularly in the area of learning Torah, right? Which is, of course, the ultimate good, and that's even difficult to always learn Torah the whole time, but that's part of being a Benyani, but that's possible. Okay. Next part, I'll just do a little bit outside, see what's better. But the question on that is the following. That's very nice, Pshat, but there's something missing from the Pshat. Why? Because we just said that really most people can't be a tzaddik, right? So therefore, we still don't understand the oath that the neshama takes. Because if most people can't be a tzaddik, so why does the oath start, be a tzaddik? Okay, we explained that the neshama takes into the oath takes into account that not everyone can be a tzaddik, and that's why it says the second part, at least if you're not going to be a tzaddik, don't be a rasha. But the truth is the other way around. No one really can be a tzaddik except for a very few select individuals. So why start like that? Why start the hit tzaddik? Right? And then have to qualify and say, don't be a rasha. But why is there this suggestion of be a tzaddik altogether? So Al Tebbe says a very interesting thing. And it's a big part of Avodas Hashem, it's a big fundamental idea. Part of being a Beinoni, which means, again, the relevance to us means part of embarking on the path of trying to control ourselves, having self-control essentially, exercising choice, right? Also involves understanding what a tzaddik is. Why? Because the Alter Rebbe explains over here that every person, besides the journey of a Beinoni, right? That is our journey. Our journey is the journey of a Beinoni. Trying to get on top of our temptations, trying to exercise self-control, self-discipline, and so on. But part of that has to be inspired. You can't just say, I'm going to be a disciplined person, right? Like we learned this before, part of being a Beinoni is to learn how to daven properly. The Beinoni daven, the real Beinoni davens with immersion to the point where during davening it almost becomes like a tzaddik, right? And so on. What's relevant to that? Because even though after davening the struggle returns, relevance is because reaching that during davening gives power afterwards to overcome the struggle. But that's on a broader sense, not just davening. In other words, every person needs to set aside time, he says, to, even if it's for a moment, even if it's for a partial time, to be a tzaddik. What does it mean to be a tzaddik? Be a tzaddik means to have that complete disdain for anything that's not godly. Right? So although the majority of the population can never be a tzaddik, can hardly be a Beinoni, but we can certainly never be a tzaddik, right? We still learn about the tzaddik. Why? And the oath to the neshama is still be a tzaddik. Because there's a mission that we do have that we have to engage in the thought process where we have tzaddik moments. How do we do that? Part of doing that is, and this is, you know, this is a hard thing to come to terms with sometimes, but this was a very big part of Hasidus thinking, and Tanya particularly, and we find this throughout the duration of people that really, really were able to absorb the Tanya in a much fuller strength than we are, that there was a lot of dedication given to appreciating the insignificance of the material world. Right? In other words, we live in a certain universe, right? And what's important in one universe is completely unimportant in a different universe, right? So for us, we might have a temptation, or we might be involved, or we might be immersed, or we might engage in a material pursuit and material pleasure and things like that, right? And think it's amazing. Think that's it, the ultimate pleasure is, I don't know. Each person's different, but right? But we are charged with a mission. Really, first of all, to become a Beinoni, but besides that, the way we do it is we are given the ability to learn and to understand. And later on in Tanya, elaborates on this, and a concept which we call the bittul of the olam, the insignificance and the nothingness of this physical world in the face of the revelation of Hashem, Hashem Echad, right? Where we come to the realization that when we say in Shema, there's one God, we don't mean there's one God as opposed to other gods. We mean there's only one real reality. Everything else is a very shaky, fragile existence. We get to understand how what is left from a, like what's left after a person lives in this world from all the pleasures that they have, right? Nothing. Like I mean, not only Tanya, but in Pirkei Avos, really, in Ethics of the Fathers, it talks about this, right? We need to reflect on where we came from, where we're going to, right? came from nothing, we're ending up nothing. So what's our strength? What is our strength? What is our existence? Our true existence, our true strength of existence is the only connection to Hashem, right? Now, obviously, it's not a 5-minute conversation that we have with ourselves. It's a lifelong journey. But the point is that engaging in this thought process means that we are meant to engage in a thought process where there are moments that we're so inspired by what we're reading and learning and understanding, maybe together with a davening or inspirational davening or, I don't know, whatever, right? If I'm praying in a Yom Kippur. Where we come to moments that like why do I even want those things? Like, why is that my pursuit altogether? Like, isn't godliness so much more superior? Isn't it more significant? Is it deeper? Is it more enjoyable even? Right? It all depends on our perspective, right? And the more we immerse ourselves in that world, the more we can have these tzaddik moments where actually we don't even want to engage in unholy, ungodly pursuits. Tell you a cute story. I often tell stories to my father-in-law. I mean, he'd be horrified if I said that he was close to Beini, and probably wasn't, but I'm saying, but he was a very, very Hasidic Jew, immersed in Hasidus, Torah learning. He sat and learned Torah day and night, right? And he was a very, also he had no, he was a completely unmaterialistic person. Like, I mean, he was very, lived very simply, didn't care about most things. But he did, he was a teacher in yeshiva. In fact, he was my teacher before I met his daughter, right? He was once at a Fabrengen and he was like giving the Bokram over the head a little bit, right? Which sometimes happens at Fabrengen. And like he said that, you know, he said he doesn't understand, like he heard from a Bokram, like to learn the Tanya or to learn the Maimur, like, you know, Maimur is a Hasid discourse. They're finding it difficult and not relating to it. He says, Mamush can't relate to them. He says, whenever you feel down, the best thing is to take out a tanya, or take out a mimer. He said it's Gan Eden. He says, you learn a mimer, it's mamash Gan Eden, right? Not everyone can say that, but that's what happens with long, you know, when you understand it and you delve into it and you're immersed in it. So just a cute story with him, like it was just so much his world. So when he was really older, we were married for 5 years already, he passed away already, but he had very bad gout, and he landed up in hospital in Marstein. And he was like a guy, his whole world, from when he came to America, he learned in yeshiva, then he became a teacher in yeshiva. So he was really never properly in the world, if you know what I'm saying. Like, in fact, he was 50 years in America, he hardly spoke English. I mean, he spoke, but a very bad accent and grammar and everything. But, he landed up in a room with someone else, a non-Jewish guy, who was also an older guy. And apparently there was some like major sports game going on at the time, right? And the television was on in that guy's bed. They were sharing a room. And he's like getting upset. He's, you know, the guy scores, he gets happy. The guy doesn't score, he gets upset. You know, it's his team, I guess. Whatever. And he's all excited. He's lying in bed. My father looking at the guy, he's never seen anything like it. But he was a very curious person. He says, and he's broken English, he says, explain to me, like, what? So the guy says it's the game, he explains the rule. I don't know which game it was, but it was football or whatever it was in America. And I'll never forget him coming home and telling the story. And like with a complete sincerity, like, you know, sometimes people do this like they're faking, but like there was a complete, he says he couldn't understand, like a mature person, he's worried if the ball goes there, he just honestly couldn't understand it. Like there's a whole culture out there, there's a whole world out there in sport, right? Billions of dollars. It's a billion-dollar industry. You just couldn't understand. Like, you stand, a little child, he gets it. A mature person, 50 years old, 60 years old. And he's worried the ball went there. Who kicked the ball? I mean, who do you get? Couldn't understand. Like, it was an amazing moment. Like, I'm doing it because that's like the kind of thing with Tani's telling you. Like, sometimes, obviously, most of us are not like that. But part of the oath is you gotta think enough, and you gotta really delve into the thinking process to understand really that the world we have in front of us, the world that we see, which we get so excited about, is really nothing. And it's so nonsense compared to the true pleasure, the true connection, the true pursuit. And a person is able, says Tanya, to get to have at least moments like that, not the whole life. He has moments where, like, he doesn't even want to engage in it. He's lost the temptation. He has disdain for it. And Doing that, supposedly, also what happens is doing that then helps when you do have the struggle. Like it's a bit of a backup. When you do have the struggle, when you are tempted, you know, remembering those moments helps the person make the choice to overcome the struggle. Because the person can ask themselves, so what's the point of those moments, right? Okay, so very nice. You know, I was davening Holy Yom Kippur and before Ne'ilah and I got so involved in it that taka, maybe in Ne'ilah I had that moment. We're like, I just don't want anything else besides connection with Hashem. And it's possible. People reach that by Ne'ilah. They say, you know, they learned about Yom Kippur, they prepared for Yom Kippur, they got to Yom Kippur, they had a good rush before, whatever it was. And he screams, Shema Yisrael Hashem Akein Hashem Achad by Ne'ilah, and then next day it's back to business, right? So what was the point? Okay, so obviously we need to try and make it stay a little bit, but the point is because when you have that, then you, it makes a dent. And it makes a dent, then when the struggle comes back, and it's not Ne'ilah anymore, and the struggle is in front of you, and you are struggling, it's easy to overcome the struggle. That's why the shvua, that's why the oath that the neshama takes is tahi tzaddik. It's included in the oath. Taka carries on and he says, look, you're not going to be a tzaddik. Most people won't be a tzaddik anyways, therefore at least don't be a rosh, be a beilni. Okay. But we start off with tahi tzaddik. Because there have to be moments of a tzaddik as well. And that's how he answers the question. Okay, we'll stop there.